James, Tape 5, Reality Tests, Chapter 1, Verse 18 to Chapter 2.
The blackboard, the simple diagram that we're following for the message of James. The message of James is the message of real faith. And James is just a champion for real faith. And he's marching out against counterfeit faith, against unreal faith. As you know, the book of James through the book of Jude are the reality epistles. That is, they test the reality of your faith. James is a very penetrating and heart-searching passage of Scripture because it gets right in under your skin. In other words, it's easy for anyone to say, I have real faith. But then God comes back and checks that. And he says, do you really? Let's make sure you do. Now, James 2, 14 through 26, perhaps we'll get into that this morning. That's not just one passage among many in James. That is the heart and core of the message of James. That's the central passage in the book of James. It's the key that unlocks the entire book. And it presents the all-inclusive test for real faith, which is words. In other words, if I don't have real faith, if I don't have works, then my faith is not real. Then every chapter in James gives a different reality test. In James chapter 1, we have the temptation test. We began discussing that last time. The word temptation is used in James 1. It's used in a twofold sense. Temptation in the sense of trial, and temptation in the sense of allurement to evil, allurement to sin. What's my attitude toward temptation to trial? What's my attitude toward temptation to sin? Do I really believe that God is the author of good, and man is only the author of that which is not good? What's my attitude toward temptation? And chapter 2 is the social relationship test. You'll see as you go through, James, that it gets more and more penetrating, and the tests become more and more severe. You might have imagined that you passed the first test. I don't know how you could, but as you read this first test, you say, well, not bad, maybe 50-60%. But as you go through the book of James, the test is going to be more and more severe. Social relationship tests. Is your faith real? Then chapter 3, tongue control tests. Is your faith real? That chapter turns me inside out every time I read it. I read it again this morning, and it hasn't lost its power. And then chapter 4, the unworldliness test. What is my attitude toward the world? See, if my faith is real, then I'm going to be separated from the world system. And then chapter 5 is the patience test. And what was that ever a penetrating chapter? It's the climax of the entire thing. Just by looking at these, you'd say, well, that would be the easiest test to pass. Not so. That's the hardest test to pass. And if my faith is real, then I'm going to be patient. And one indication, of course, we'll develop that when we come to James. But do you long for the Lord's return? Do you realize you can be impatient for his return? You can sit longing for Jesus to come back. That's how James 5 had it. Be patient for the coming of the Lord. And many people just say, oh, I long for the Lord's return. They're doing nothing but sinning. They're not really longing for his return. They're longing for an escape from their present circumstances. And they're impatient waiting for his return. And so, it's a heart-searching thing. We'll get into that when we come. When we left off last time, we were completing chapter 1, and I believe I was just beginning to mention individual verses. You know, it's been such a long time since we've been together in James, it's hard to find out where we left off in some of these books. I mentioned to you James 1:17. I think this is one of the greatest verses of pure grace in the entire Word of God. You search all through the Bible, and I don't don't think you find a verse describing the pure grace of God any more than this James 1:17. Every good bestowed and every perfect gift from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation, neither shifting shadow. We discussed that verse last time. Now chapter 1:18. I'd like you to look at that verse, please. This is where we begin our new information. Chapter 1:18 says, in the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among His creatures. And notice how that verse is worded. He brought us forth out of His will. We're born again out of His will. What's the proof that we're truly born again? That we're really His children? Because this verse says His will. His will. If we've been born of His will, then we'll live for His will. That's the idea of this verse. It's out of His will that I've been born again, that I might live for His will. Notice the last part of verse 18. It says that we might be the first fruits of His creature. What does that mean? That we might be the first fruits of His creature. I think the context is this. You see, in the New Testament times, and even today, they were laying a great deal of stress upon the coming kingdom. Christ was going to come and set up His millennium. And you see what He's saying there? He's saying that born again people, born of His will, for His will, are a first fruits of the coming kingdom. And this is a precious thing. If our faith is real, if our lives are real, then we are a present foretaste of the kingdom age. That's what He's saying. We're a first fruits. And as people look at us, they're actually beholding the millennium. I hope this is true. I hope everyone in this room, and I hope all those listening by tapes, are premillennialists. I'm solid on that. I've been over a little bit on pre-trib. I myself believe in the pre-trib position, but I recognize the other side. But I don't see at all another side for premillennial. The idea of premillennial is this, that a premillennialist believes certain things about the coming of Christ in terms of the kingdom, in terms of setting up His millennium. But there's something that I would desire far more than the fact that all of you are premillennialists. And it's this, that you are pre-premillennialists. What do I mean by pre-premillennialists? I mean that you believe what the premillennialist believes, but that you present tense right now have a millennial glow in your life. That's what I'm talking about. It's not enough to just say, I'm a premillennialist, I believe that about the future. But if you're real, if your faith is real, if you're living in a living relationship with Jesus Christ, then you're going to be a first fruits of the coming kingdom. And you're going to have a millennial glow. You're going to be enjoying the rulership of King Jesus right now. Surely when He comes again and is fully accepted and fully manifested, then there's going to be a more full development of His kingdom. But right now, He's the King of your life. And don't you wait till He comes in His pre-millennial coming. You be a pre-premillennialist, and you enjoy right now a present foretaste of future glory. And you begin right now to know what it means to have Christ ruling in an unhindered way in your life. This, I believe, is what James is talking about when he said, we're called to be first fruits. We're called to give evidence in our lives of the coming kingdom. And this is the proof that I have real living faith in the Lord Jesus, that I'm living right now for His will, because I have been begotten out of His will, from His will. James chapter 1, 19 through 27 doesn't leave us up in the air. In other words, we were talking about of temptation. But James chapter 1, 19 through 27, the Holy Spirit mentions specific temptation in thought, in word, in deed. He mentions specific things in order to make practical the fact that my faith is real in regard to temptation. I believe the main thing he stresses can be summarized in verse 23 and following. Chapter 1, 23 says, if any man is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who will set his natural face in a mirror. You read verses 19 through 27, and over again, God calls attention to the word of God. Just glance down there and see how many times he calls attention to the word of God. And I believe the main point he's stressing is this. A right attitude toward the word of God is the great safeguard against temptation. Trials, temptation, sin. What's my great safeguard that I'm going to be kept from temptation? That I'm going to be real in regard to my attitude toward temptation? And he ends up the chapter by saying, what's your attitude? What's your relationship toward the Bible, toward the Word of God? Now let me give you some suggestive things and you can develop them. What does James 1, 19 through 27 present as the chief features of a person who is rightly related to the Word of God? Let me just give some of these suggestive ideas. I have four things that I find from this section that show you how to be related to the Word of God. Chapter 1, 18, we've already mentioned. You've got to be born by the Word of God. There's the starting point of everything. You've got to be born again. And of His own will, He brought us forth by the Word of truth, by the Word of God. So you're born by the Word. That's first. And then chapter 1, 23 and 24, mirrored by God's Word. God's Word is a mirror. And it shows you what you're really like. You see, if I'm real in my life, then God's Word is constantly going to be showing me, not only the Lord, but my own self, my own heart. What's your relationship to God's Word? Are you born by the Word? Are you daily being mirrored by the Word? Are you seeing yourself? And then chapter 1, 25, saved by God's Word. Of course, the context, saved from what? You say, well, saved from sin. Yes, that's true in the general way, but that's not what this is talking about. The context is saved by those many applications. My attitude toward temptation. Saved from those things that James is warning against. Namely, the wrong attitude toward temptation. Saved by the Word. And then chapter 125 gives another indication. Liberty through the Word of God. Oh, this is how he presents the whole thing. What's my safeguard? And the answer is being related to this book, to the Lord Jesus Christ through this book. Now, I believe that many people do not have liberty in their life because they're so busy specializing in their specialties that they don't have time to get into the Bible. They don't have time to get into the Word of God and to saturate themselves. They're not born by the Word. They're not mirrored by the Word. They're not being purified and saved by God's Word. And they're not having liberty through the Word. I don't know the full answer to this. Sometimes missionaries who are going across to some foreign field will ask, how many books should I take with me? You know, they're only limited in their baggage. They can only take so much. How many books? I don't know if there's an absolute answer to that. But I believe this is true. Most missionaries don't take enough books. I believe that's true. You've got to spend time studying the Bible. That's just how it is. If you want to know the Lord and grow in the Lord, you've got to spend time to study His Word, to dig in His Word. And it's not only the Bible alone with the Holy Spirit, but as you grow in the Lord, you're going to be more and more helplessly dependent on the Lord and on human instruments. You're going to need to be spoon-fed through commentaries and devotional books and gospel tapes and other means. You've got to learn to rely on the Lord and His instruments. but you got to get in this book. And I believe many are failing the test of temptation simply because they're not rightly related to the book. They don't spend time saturating themselves with the Word. The Word of God must fill your soul. And to the degree it fills your soul, to that degree you read it. And to the degree you neglect the Bible, to that degree you're unreading. Now let me just give this caution. The goal of getting into the Bible is not knowing the Bible. The goal of getting into the Bible is knowing the Lord. Bible study is never an end in itself. And of course, that's one of the great pains. Many people make Bible study an end in itself. The idea is, I've got to know the theme of every book, and I've got to know the key verse of every book, and I've got to be able to chart and outline the whole Bible. That's not why God gave me His Word. He gave His Word to no end. There's the goal of Bible study, to know Christ, not to know the Bible. Many people study the Bible in order to know the Bible. That's not being related to God's Word in the right way. You don't study the Bible in order to know the Bible. You study the Bible in order to know the Lord. And when you study the Bible in order to know the Lord, you'll know the Bible. Because that automatically teaches you the Bible. If you study the Bible in order to know the Bible, you won't know the Bible. It's an amazing paradox, but it's true. You only know God's Word as you study it to know Christ. And of course, that's what he's talking about here. So liberty comes through the Word, but Jesus Christ is the living Word. And so liberty comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe one of the most famous passages in James is James 1, 26 and 27. And it hasn't been made famous by Christians. It's been made famous by non-Christians, by modernists. Let me read it and you'll see what I'm talking about. It's James' description of true religion. If anyone thinks himself to be religious, and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, to keep oneself unstained by the world. According to this passage, what is the meaning of pure religion? By the way, does the word religion turn you off? It turns me off. I just don't like the word religion. But I don't want to go beyond the Bible. God uses the word religion. There's another word God uses that I don't like. It's the word collection in 1 Corinthians 16. You know, I like the word offering, but God doesn't use the word offering. He uses the word collection. So when you take up your collection, he uses the word collection. And he uses the word religion. And it's been abused, but don't be more spiritual than the Bible. Don't be more biblical than the Bible. And there's a right way to use the word religion, and there's a wrong way to use it. And the word itself, it means to draw back. And the whole idea is you're being drawn back from the world unto God. That's what the word means. And so the word itself is not wrong, but it's been abused. And when you can see how the modernists have taken these two verses, pure religion, who needs the blood of Christ? Pure religion is visit the orphans, visit the widow, visit the sick. That's pure religion. Didn't it say that in the Bible? According to this passage, what does God present as pure religion? And it's not the bloodless thing that the modernists throw down either. Let me give you some principles from these two verses to show you what pure religion is according to God. Verse 1.7 will shut the mouths of the modernists already. See, they don't start in the right place. But they don't end in the right place either. But they don't start in the right place. 1.27 says, pure and undefiled religion, now what? In the sight of God and Father. You see, relationship to God. There's the starting point of pure religion. God must be your Father. God must be your God. Because they don't have that at all. There's no pure religion for me if God is not my Father. You see, the context, we were just talking about it. In the context, he said, you've got to be born again. Born out of His will. To do His will. Why the Word of God? The whole context is being born again. And they just take this whole thing out of context. No, pure religion before God the Father is there. And he's talking about those that are born again through the Word. There's the context. And so the first principle is, pure religion means a right relationship God. See, that's the context. A right relationship to God. Then, the second principle is found in verse 26. It says, if any man thinks himself to be religious, and yet does not bridle his tongue, he deceives his own heart. We just call this right relationship towards self. Right relationship towards self. You see, it's the illustration of a bridled tongue. If I'm real before the Lord, and we'll get into this in chapter 3, believe me, we'll get into it. Misery loves company. And I get awfully convicted in that chapter, so I'm going to drag you with me. If I'm real before the Lord, then I'm going to be able to bridle my tongue. If you're real before the Lord, then you're going to be able to bridle your tongue. I tell you, this is a heart-searching thing to realize. An unbridled tongue means unreality. That's what he said. See, it's only just look at that. Said, all pure religion means, pure religion means you're rightly related to God the Father. Pure religion means you're rightly related to yourself. And the test is you're able to bridle your tongue. And if you can't hold your tongue, you're not real. If I can't hold my tongue, I'm not real. See how penetrating that is? Pure religion, when you look at it on the surface, it looks, oh, that's so weak. That's not weak at all. And it gets stronger. Chapter 1, verse 27. The pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is to visit the orphans and widows in their distress. A right attitude toward the poor. Not only rightly related to God, not only rightly related to yourself, but rightly related to those around you, especially to the poor, to visit the poor. By the way, let me just say a word about the word visit in the New Testament Greek. It's not the same word we use. You know, the idea of visit we have is just drop by for a chat and let's fellowship around a cup of coffee or a cup of tea. That's not the word visit in the Bible. The way the word visit in the Bible is used, God visits us with His salvation. And God visits us with His mercy. And He said, you harden your heart in the day of visitation. What is visitation? Dropping by someone's house? Not at all. That's not visitation. Visitation is ministering spiritual things to hungry hearts. That's how the word is used in the Bible. God visits the hungry with salvation. He visits them with mercy. And when you visit the orphans, that doesn't mean you drop in on an orphan and say, oh, I just dropped by to see how you're doing. That's not visiting the orphan. Visiting the orphan is ministering unto him and his need. Visiting the widow is ministering the word of God and the grace of God unto them and their need. It may involve dropping by their house, but it's deeper than that. It's bringing with you the message of the grace of God and ministering that message unto the needy. Question, do you have pure religion? You see, it's just not some weak thing that the modernist tries to make it. Pure religion means you're rightly related to God. Pure religion means you're rightly related to yourself and you're able to control your tongue. Pure religion means you're rightly related to others and you're able to visit them with God's salvation. Minister unto them the word of truth. And I'll tell you, boy, this is a penetrating thing. I told you before that the modernist doesn't begin in the right place, and he doesn't end in the right place. But look at the last characteristic of pure religion. Verse 27. Last phrase. To keep oneself unstained by the world. To keep oneself unspotted by the world. This is not some modernistic statement when he said pure religion. All pure religion is right relationship to God. Right relationship to my own self, controlling my tongue. Right relationship to others, ministering unto them, visiting them with the truth of God. And now it's a right relationship to the world. Keeping oneself unspotted from the world. Unstained from the world. Now let me ask. Can a skeptic defend his bloodless religion with this passage? Not at all. He cannot. When you take the principles of what pure religion is, the skeptic cannot defend his bloodless religion from these verses. Because He doesn't start in the right place, and he doesn't end in the right place. He's not unstained from the world. As you read this about pure religion, doesn't it drive you back to Hebrews? Only my great high priest can keep me rightly related to God. Only my great high priest can hold my tongue. Only my great high priest, the Lord Jesus, at the right hand of the majesty on high, can enable me to visit others in their need. I'm so blind I don't even see their needs. And then I don't know where to look in the Bible and what to give them. Only my high priest can work this in me. And to keep myself unspotted from the world, only my great high priest, the mediator of the new covenant, can work pure religion in my soul, can work pure religion in your soul. But let me just summarize this. How does James present pure religion? A right relationship to God the Father, right relationship to self, right relationship to the poor, and a right relationship to the world. I have comments or questions about chapter 1 before we take the second test of reality. Alright, I'll ask you to turn then to James chapter 2. The second great test of the reality of your faith, we summarize in the word social relationship test. I hesitate to use the word sociology because that word has been so misapplied and abused in the world. But that's what I'm talking about. As God uses the word, it's a sociology test. In other words, my relationship in respect to other persons. You read chapter 2, the first part. As a matter of fact, let's do that. Take time to follow in your Bible, please, as I read this. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that a great title for Christ? Our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. I love that. With an attitude of personal favoritism. If a man comes into your assembly with gold ring, dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who's wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place. And you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down here by my footstool. Have you not made a distinction among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those that love him? But you dishonored the poor man. It is not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you to court. Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you've been called? Let me just read that much for now. Let me ask and answer this question. Why is respecting a person such a terrible thing in the sight of God? You know what I mean by respecting a person? Showing favoritism, one person above another person. Why is that so terrible? Why is that so wrong? And, you know, before I get this across, let me just mention this. James here is teaching a revolutionary thing. He is really teaching something that was revolutionary. The Jewish Talmud, the writings upon which the Jews were brought up, actually said that God is a respecter of persons. A lot of us think that in our heart, but we wouldn't say it. But the Talmud actually said that. And when James wrote against that, he was cutting across the grain of what those Jews were hearing all their lives. They were hearing that the Jews are God's favorites. See, they were brought up on that. The Jews were God's favorites. And they were mistaking God's favor for favoritism. It's not the same thing at all. And they were mistaking that. And they were teaching that God is a respecter of persons. And when James comes here and says, don't be a respecter of persons, he was teaching a revolutionary thing. He was cutting right across the nerve center of what they were being taught all their lives. Alright, why is it so terrible? One reason respecting a person is so terrible is because it contradicts God's character. God is not a respecter of persons. It contradicts God's character, and it contradicts God's treatment of men. Let me put it this way and say, to any degree that there's respect of persons in my life, to that degree my eyes are off Jesus. To any degree there's respect of persons in your life, to that degree your eyes are off the Lord Jesus. You're not real. In my life, that's a sign that my eyes are fixed on Christ. And the same for you. If your eyes are fixed on Christ, you're not going to have respect for persons. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if every person in this room, every person listening by faith, were as free from respect of persons as Jesus Christ was free from respect of persons when he walked upon the earth 1900 years ago? Wouldn't it be wonderful if you could be that free from favoritism, from respecting a person? Well, that's exactly what he offers you right now through the book of James. That's exactly what he's talking about. Through my high priest in heaven, I can have life from heaven for life on the earth. Chapter 2, verse 4 has a very sharp sentence. It says, if you have... Now, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? You realize what he calls you if you respect people? Judges with evil thoughts, with evil motives. That's a significant expression and a very powerful. To the degree I have respect of persons, to that degree I contradict God, and I'm a judge with an evil motive. That's what God said. The second reason respect of persons is so terrible, is so bad, is because, and this is an amazing argument, it contradicts spiritual common sense. Let me show you what I mean by that. Chapter 2, 6 and 7. He says, do you have, but you have dishonored the poor man. Is not the rich who oppress you, personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you've been called? In other words, what he's saying is, aren't the rich the ones that oppress you? Aren't they the ones that drag you into court? Why are you talking to the rich? If that makes sense. They're the ones that are against you. They're your enemies. And now you're the one that's respecting them above someone else. He said, you're violating common sense. And, you know, sometimes we get so blind in our sin that common sense, spiritual common sense, is violent. And the third reason it's so dangerous, it ignores the judgment of God. Chapter 2, verse 10. Boy, for years I missed the point of this. Chapter 2, 10. Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. Almost every time I've ever quoted this, I've used it as I dealt with the unsaved in order to bring them to Christ. You know the idea that the law is a unit. If you sin in one part, you're guilty of the whole thing. And that's true. You can apply it that way. It's a legitimate application. But don't miss the context. What is the one part that he's talking about? You see, the one part in the context is respect for persons. And what God is saying, if you offend in one part, that is respecting the persons. That's what he's talking about. If you offend in one point, then I believe what he's saying is this. All God's commandments are broken when you break that one point. I think that's what he said. All God's commandments are involved in respecting a person. If I go through life and I do not trust Christ for victory over respecting persons, then it will be impossible to obey God in any form. That's what he said. This is such an all-inclusive saying, respecting the people. It violates the character of God and his treatment of man. And I'll go through life disobeying all the commands of God if I disobey this one point. I'll tell you, that puts teeth into it. Some would say that the Old Testament taught respecting a person, but it did not. The Pharisees said it did. They twisted the Old Testament. But the Old Testament didn't teach respecting a person. God God never changes. Remember 1:17? With whom there is no shadow of turning. God doesn't change. And it would be a change of his character if he taught something different in the Old Testament. I may have mentioned before, let me underline it again. The Jews are not God's favorites. They were the recipients of God's favor. And you also are the recipients of God's favor. But God has no pets. None at all. Isn't that a precious thing to realize? You know, you talk about the teacher's pet. Jesus has no pets. None at all. He doesn't have any favorites. You have the same access to God as anyone else. God has a worldwide heart. He always had. The Old Testament included. What did he say to Abraham? He said to Abraham, through you will all the families of the earth be blessed. He had his heart on the whole wide world. And the Jews were God's objects of favor, but not favoritism. And they became the channels, the recipients of grace, the channels of redemption for whom? For the whole wide world. God has a heart for everyone. He always has. Old Testament, New Testament, and today. And don't wait, because God has favor on you, that you're God's favorite. You're not. God doesn't put degrees on men. He's not impressed if they're smart or dull. He's not impressed if they're rich or poor. He's not impressed with their races, their nationalities. He's not impressed with anything. God puts all men on level ground. We're all one. We're all the same. No, I just love that. And to the degree I'm real, I'll do the same thing. No, I'll tell you, this is a test of real faith. What is your grade as you take this test, the social relationship test? Well, I don't want to just leave it here. I want to make it intensely practical, because that's one way that the truth of God will burn into your soul. Chapter 2, 1 through 13 gives this social relationship test. Let me name three or four ways in which it's possible to violate this respect for a person. Ways that I pull out my own life, and then we'll see if we're passing the test. Let me just ask this in passing. Don't answer, just think in your own heart. Of all the sins God ever convicted you of, have you ever definitely confessed the sin of respecting a person? I never had until I studied the book of James. And I never met anyone that had. And I've heard some testimonies of confession of sin, and I've never heard anyone that had. I'm not saying that they don't. But it's one of those things that Satan would like to blind us from. The idea that we respect different people. And when you study the book of James, that'll be one of the main things you'll confess. Because it's the test of reality. Well, here's one way you can violate that respecting a person. Through neglecting the poor, and through neglecting the rich. Through neglecting the poor, and through neglecting the rich. I think most people would be tempted to neglect the poor. But I found this, that when you run from that temptation to neglect the poor, you often run beyond the will of God and neglect the rich. If I neglect either one, I'm not real. My faith isn't real. Have you ever heard someone say this, or have you ever had this attitude? Rich people just disgust me. Rich people just disgust me. Well, that's an attitude. I'm not rich. I mean, I'm not real. If I were real, I wouldn't say rich people disgust me. It's just as wrong to be disgusted with rich people as it is to neglect the poor people. And it's an awful danger. I don't know if you've ever toted the rich, and you know what I mean by that. You just stick close to the fat pocketbook. You know, you just try to hobnob with those who have, because you know, in a pinch, they're going to come through. I think it's real dangerous if there's a particular work or a particular church that have just a few givers, a few good givers. And the reason that's so dangerous is it takes the responsibility off of everyone. And then, well, if it comes down to the wire, you know, someone else is going to come through. And, oh, I'll tell you, a lot of people, there's a real danger in that, just sticking close to those that have. And, or, of course, it's, you know, it's something you want to stand in their shadow, you know, and you're going to be blessed by that. If a person has social prestige, and you stick close to the person with social prestige, then you're not real. Have you noticed this? That people with money, people with social prestige, people with degrees and certain educational standards, they're more in demand than the average individual. And I'm not ready to isolate every individual case, but I'll say this. An awful lot of it is what we're talking about here, respecting a person. If you will respect someone just because of their fame, just because of their position, just because of their title, just because of some other thing, I say, I couldn't say for sure, but I say you're in danger of respecting a person. And James here is calling attention to this. Many try to cover up this idea of respecting a person with a religious cloak that they call the glory of God. In other words, they just wrap themselves and they say, we're just doing it for the glory of God. And we're calling these spiritual hotshots because they're known in the world. And therefore, they're able to win more people to Christ. And we wouldn't have it the average everyday Joe. We'd have to have this one because he's famous. And when you pick the famous, of course, we're doing it for the glory of God. It will promote the cause of Christ. Well, of course, you know the truth. It doesn't promote the cause of Christ. The cause of Christ is never promoted through the sin of respecting of people. It's a sin. And that's what he's saying. Are you real? If you're real, you're not going to be respect for person. And all that's a penetrating thing. Here's another way to respect people. Respect for a person, that's a sin, not to respect people. We can respect persons by neglecting those who are figuratively poor or figuratively rich. You say, what do you mean by figuratively poor? Figuratively rich. What I mean by that is there's other ways to be rich and poor besides having a bank account. You can be rich, but for example, some are intellectually bright. And if you respect those who are intellectually bright, that's a respecting of people. Some are poverty stricken when it comes to intellectual achievement. Some are mentally dull. And it's possible to respect people, be a respecter of persons who are mentally dull. And in either case, if you respect those who are bright or those who are mentally dull, you're a respecter of persons. It's real easy to be a respecter of those who are intellectually bright for this reason. Generally, they're pretty proud. And pride is a repulsive thing. Because even though it's in all of our lives, the Edomites have rooted deeply into our hearts. And the old pride is just in all of us. It's a wicked thing, and it often rears its ugly head. But some kinds of pride are refined forms, and some kind are repulsive forms. And you know the idea that when it's a repulsive pride, you know, someone just prancing around like a peacock, you just know that you just want to stay away from that person. But I'd be real careful. The question would be, do we avoid those that are bright because they're bright? Do we avoid those that are mentally dull because you can't carry on conversations with them? If so, you're not real. Real faith doesn't make a difference. That's the point. Real faith doesn't make a difference between those who are rich and those who are poor. Real faith doesn't make a difference between those who are bright and those who are dull. Ask God to burn out of you every speck of respectful persons in your life. You see what a fact this is? Don't be a champion of the bright, and don't be a champion of the dull. Be one who lives for the glory of Christ and for the will of God. When I'm open to Christ, completely open to Him, I'm completely open to all men, all mankind. There's another way I can be a respectful person. Boy, do I shoot myself down with this one. Following the path of least resistance. Following the path of least resistance. This is a very dangerous form of laziness. Following the path of least resistance. Now let me illustrate it by an application to make it more clear to you. There are certain types of people that are automatically friendly. You know that as soon as you're in their presence, right away, there's a kinship and there's a friendship. Some people are not made up that way. Some people would not make any advances toward you. If friendship depended on their advances toward you, you'd never be friends. For the upper class, I suppose, or the middle class, I suppose there's a 50-50
They'll go halfway, you go halfway, you can be friends. But sometimes, for the lower class, there might be an awkwardness and a backwardness. And you might have to take 98 or 99% of the advance. When you're a crowd of Christians, a crowd of people, some church supper or some church gathering, or some place where there's a lot of Christians, you know, it's automatically easier to stick with those you come with, to stay with the Christians that you're with. Because you already know them and you know what to talk about. And it's the path of least resistance to go up and to go and talk to someone that you've never met before. But I have an idea that it's dangerously close to respecting a people. I just want to stay with my little group. Because it costs me, this is the path of least resistance. And it would cost me to go off and to make friends with someone else and to talk to someone else. And you make a difference. To the degree you make a difference, to that degree you're not real. All God's people are on level ground, and faith is real. And these are just some applications of it. And like I said, I don't want to suffer a little bit. Now I'm not talking about a lot of slushy, sloppy attitudes. You know this whole idea that someone comes into the church and all of a sudden he's stampeded by smiling Christians, you know. And, oh, we're so glad to have you. You know, that can be so mechanical. I don't know, I'm not against this necessarily. I think there might be a place for it. Oh, I get caught every time someone, song leader says, okay, go to the next verse, everyone turn around and shake hands with someone and tell them you're glad they're here. Tell them that the Lord is alive or something like that. Well, I just record that. I do it because I'm not brave enough not to do it. Everybody else is doing it. I look pretty dumb just standing there. So I do it anyway. Oh, I just record that. You know, the whole idea, it can be so mechanical. Or someone is leading in a psalm service and they say, all right, everyone smile now. Well, great. Then maybe your heart's not the mood to smile. Well, maybe you're smiling in your heart. And you just don't want to smile. And it's all, that's just so mechanical. I'm not talking about that. You know, rushing up to someone and hugging them, telling them that you're glad they're here. I'm just saying that natural, sweet, supernatural naturalness that the Lord gave. That boldness, just the idea that you're not a respecter of person. And you're not going to be cliquish, sticking with some exclusive group. But that you're going to have a heart that's open to all God's people everywhere. And you're not going to be influenced by the fact that they happen to be rich, or they happen to be poor, or they happen to be smart, or they happen to have a certain background or whatever. You're influenced by that. You're not real. And that's what James is talking about. Let me give one other illustration just to drive home. I get this from 2 Corinthians 5:16. 2 Corinthians 5:16, Paul said, I determined not to know anyone after the flesh. Knowing people after the flesh. Of course, this is overlapping with all the others I gave. But let me just try to drive it home. Those who have good personalities, are you influenced by them? Those who have cute children, like me, are you interested? I mean, are you influenced by them? Listen, much of the work of Christ can be wrecked by this knowing people after the flesh. Knowing people who are spiritually popular. Are you influenced by them? Knowing people who have formal background and have degrees after their name. Are you influenced by them? Oh, listen. After the burn it out! Because you're not real if you don't regard all Christians equally. And that's what God is saying to do. There's another little application of it. Neglecting those in other races. By the time we finish James, I'm going to give a few principles from James on race relationships. James is a mighty book on race relationships. And it's real practical because it's being faced today at every turn. And all this. If I neglect those of other races, I'm a respecter of persons, and I'm not real. Right, let's begin this next section, chapter 2, 14 through 26. We won't have time to finish it, but we'll begin it. You know, chapter 2, 14 through 26 is the great central passage in the book of James. In other words, this is the heart and core because it presents the all-inclusive test. The all-inclusive test is words. James 2, 14 serves as the key to this whole section. think it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith and he has no works? Can that faith save him? Now, if you have the King James, it says, can faith save him? If you have the Revised, it will say, can that faith save him? And that word is very important in the Greek. He's not saying can faith save him. There's another word there that the King James omitted. And if that faith, can that faith save him? In other words, he's not saying can faith save. He's saying, can that faith save? What faith? Not the faith he has, because context shows he doesn't have any faith. But the faith he says he has. You see the rest? What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith? Can that faith, the faith he says he has, save him? But he doesn't have faith. And that's the whole point of this thing. If a man doesn't have faith, that's what James is talking about. He's not arguing against faith. He's arguing against counterfeit faith. A man that says he has real faith and doesn't have real faith. If you note the recurring words that are used through this section, you'll find this, that faith is mentioned 11 times, and the word works is mentioned 12 times. And that's the message of this section. Faith works. Just take those two words that are mentioned 11 times and 12 times. And that's what he said. Faith works. Faith works. If it's the real thing, it will result in works. And if it doesn't result in works, it's not the real thing. Let me give you a couple of illustrations of this. We say, the sun shines. Of course the sun shines, because that's the nature of the sun. If it didn't shine, it wouldn't be the sun. Because in the nature case, the character of the sun is the sun shines. And that's what it means when it says faith works. In the nature of the case, faith works. And if it doesn't work, it's not faith. If the sun doesn't shine, it's not the sun. We say fire burns. Question. If it doesn't burn, is it fire? Of course not. Because in the nature of the case, fire burns. And if it doesn't burn, it's not fire. The sun shines. If it doesn't shine, it's not the sun. Fire burns. If it doesn't burn, it's not the fire. Faith works. And if it doesn't work, it's not faith. That's all he's saying. We say the wind blows. Can there be wind if it doesn't blow? That's what wind is. It's only wind when it blows. If it's not blowing, there's no wind. Wind blows. And if it doesn't blow, there's no wind. Faith works. That's what he said. And if it doesn't work, it's not faith. Next time, we're going to take the so-called contradiction between Paul and James. See, they're not at variance with one another. They're not fighting one another, but some have said they are. And we're going to show next time by 5 or 6 arguments that James and Paul are saying the exact same thing. All right, we'll close there. Any comments or questions before we close? Our Father, we do want to be real before Thee. We don't want to be counterfeit and mechanical. Lord, as we study these different tests of the reality of our faith, we know it's so easy to respect people because of their position or because of their title or for some other reason. Lord, we know it's a miracle of God to put everyone on the same plane. Our temperaments are naturally drawn to some, naturally repulsed from others. Deliver us completely from this. May we be Christ-like, not a respecter of people. Thank you that you live to make this true in our lives. And Lord, we just pray that the faith we have, that it might be real. Faith works as the sun shines, as fire burns, as the wind blows. We want our faith to work. Thank you that you want to make it real, because we claim it in Jesus.